Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we begin this morning, I confess up front how strange this is for me. Here I am, wanting to see many of your faces gathered together singing these praises and now coming before God's word in prayer, and yet we're not able to do so. I never thought that as a pastor I would come to this time where the church would not be able to meet. I've taken it for granted. And yet this is in God's providence where we are. And even as I struggle, and even as I find this strange, my prayer is that God will continue to bless us during this time. Reminded of some helpful words from a British pastor friend of mine, Jeremy Walker, as their church began live streaming due to government order. And all I can add is a hearty amen to his words. Let us be reminded of them then this morning as we prepare to hear God's word preached. We're grateful to all who are joining us from our own congregation and others, but we need to issue a necessary reminder. While some means are better than others, because they have more dimensions of communication, recorded videos, live streams, and the like are not a substitution for the gathering of the church, but reflect an interruption of it. Genuine biblical preaching is a living man among living men before the living God. It involves a supernatural reality along appointed channels, both preacher and congregation, subject to the immediate operations of the Holy Spirit, and both communicating with each other under his influence. In the absence of a congregation, those dimensions of real preaching are stripped away. The live stream or recording further diminishes that reality because of the extra distancing involved. We are not, therefore, trying to accomplish what cannot be done. We are not setting out to replicate by electronic means the vital spiritual reality of the gathered people of God in the presence of God under the Word of God. These efforts are not a replacement for the gathered church, but a supplement for the scattered church. The situation we face keeps us spiritually hungry. This temporary and limited provision stops us from spiritually starving. These scraps will, with the blessing of God, keep you going. But they should also make us long for the restoration of the weekly feast and the laying of the eternal banquet. May this then, brothers and sisters, foster among us a desire, a growing desire and even yearning for the time when we can gather again together as the people of God because of the salvation we have received in Jesus Christ. With these things in mind, brothers and sisters, let us turn in God's word to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, we are then continuing this study we are doing here from the book of Genesis through the life of Abraham. I've titled this series, Father Abraham. And while you're turning there, I wonder if you have a favorite war movie. Now, I know for some people, the last thing they want to see in a movie is war. And yet, war movies can be deeply impactful in our lives. I know this has been true for myself. One of the movies that really impacted me when I first saw it years ago is a movie, well-known movie, called Saving Private Ryan. Well, this movie takes place during World War II and the invasion of Normandy. But you have a U.S. Army Ranger captain, John Miller, who is called upon and ordered to rescue a paratrooper, Private James Ryan, because he is the last surviving brother after his three other brothers were then killed in the war. So Captain Miller then brings together a team of seven as they struggle to find Private Ryan in the midst of this war. And in the process, most of them lose their lives, including Captain Miller, as they seek to rescue Private Ryan. Yet they were ultimately successful. Well, brothers and sisters, here we have another rescue mission that takes place in the midst of war. And this rescue mission gives us hope. But before we continue, I'd like us to pray as we are seeking to hear from God's word proclaimed this morning. So let us pray. Father, how we need you with us here this morning. We pray that we will not simply go through the motions, but that we will be those who recognize our spiritual need to receive your word preached, that we will be nourished and fed through the glorious truths of your word. And we pray through this time that we will see the glories of God before our eyes, so that we will rejoice for the salvation we have in him. And we pray that during our time together, Father, you will give us hope. The hope that only you can provide to us in this fallen and sinful world. So, Father, I pray you will overcome all of the barriers that are currently around us. I pray you'll be with me as I proclaim these things, that you will help me and empower me through your Spirit to preach. And I ask all these things, Father, in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So then, what do we learn from this passage of Scripture this morning? Well, our answer comes as this rescue mission unfolds in three scenes. We begin with a world war. Then we continue with a cruel capture. And then finally, we come to a redeeming rescue. So a world war, scene one, a cruel capture, scene two, and finally a redeeming rescue, scene three. Let us then begin reading the first seven verses where the first scene appears of a world war. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Nations, or Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Now, here as we briefly review the backstory that has led to these turn of events, we remember that God himself created humanity to glorify him as his image bearers, as we rule over his creation. And yet humanity rebelled against God in sin, which led to God's punishment and God's cursing of his creation. But in the midst of this punishment, in the midst of this curse, God gives a great promise to humanity. The promise of salvation, of forgiveness of sin, of reconciliation with God, and of eternal life in His presence. Yet sin continues spreading as children are born, as generations pass, as mankind grows on the earth. And it's out of this sinful humanity then God calls a man named Abraham, or Abram here in this passage, out from his country, from his people, and from his family. And He gives Abraham 7 promises with 5 blessings, so that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's because of Abram's faith in God and in God's promises that he follows God to a land that God promises to him and his descendants, even as his wife is barren and they cannot have any children. But once he arrives, he quickly faces 2 problems. First, there was a famine in the land. There wasn't the means to continue providing for him and for Abram's family there. And so he compromises his faith and goes down to Egypt, from which God himself needs to deliver Abram and his wife. But then this leads to the second problem we find, where Abraham is richly blessed in Egypt by God, and he and his family become great prosperous and have great abundance. So once they return to the land, his nephew Lot is seduced, and he then leaves Abram to seek the world's riches. This then brings us to chapter 14, where we find the world standing against God's people, not only through the lure of inward seduction, but also through the pain of outward opposition. But as we come to this passage of Scripture, let's be honest, it's challenging to read. We're not familiar with the names or the places. We can barely pronounce them, let alone know who they are or where they live. But we need to enter into this world to see what is going on. So I want us to imagine here a war movie with 2 sides in this great conflict. On the one side, you have the 4 eastern kings. The 4 eastern kings, which each rule in the foreign lands. And here in verse 1, they're listed in alphabetical order, covering a wide area of Mesopotamia, which would today include modern-day Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. But this great land and these peoples later become Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, which is the great opposer of God's people throughout the Old Testament. They're led by Chedorlaomer, who is the strongest of these kings and the leader of their combined armies. So on the one side, you have the 4 eastern kings. But then we move to the other side, where we find who we'll call the 5 Dead Sea Kings. They were those who ruled over walled cities there in the land of Canaan. But you see, they had been conquered by Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings, and so they were subject to their rule and were required to pay an annual tribute. We read of these peoples and of their land there in Genesis chapter 10, where the table of nations is given to explain where the peoples of the world came from. And the same order here in Genesis 14 is listed there in Genesis 10, verse 19. We read there, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Laisha." Here in the midst of these Canaanite kings, we see Bera being mentioned as the king of Sodom. And you may remember, this is the closest city to which Abram's nephew Lot had been dwelling. But as these two sides come together for war, we see them coming to fight in a valley, the valley of Siddim, which was a valley on the south side of the Dead Sea. Today, it's actually 20 feet below the sea. But in verse 3, the Dead Sea is called the Salt Sea because its salt level, or its saline level, is more than 30%, which makes it 10 times the amount of salt as we find in ocean water. And it's why it's dead. Animals, fish cannot live in this kind of water. Sorry for the technological struggles we have here. I hope you're able to hear me okay. I'm being advised to hold for a moment. All right. Hopefully that'll improve things. Let's continue then in this war movie. We have these two sides again. You have the four eastern kings facing the five Dead Sea kings. They've gathered together there at the south of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, in the Valley of Siddim. But normally in a war movie, we root for one side to win and for the other side to lose. But here, both sides are wicked. And there's really no reason to root for one over the other. We see then that the cities of this world not only war then against God's people, but they also war with one another. We find this through the selfishness of sin, that nations conquer nations and people so they can gain power and strength and wealth and riches. This is life in a world of sin. But before these two sides battle, and we see this battle take place, verses 4 to 7 explain what took place to now bring us to this point in the Valley of Siddim. See, 12 years ago, you had Chedorlaomer and his forces among the four eastern kings conquering the Canaanites in their land, which is why they then had to offer him an annual tribute payment, both to establish his supremacy and to show their loyalty. But they eventually rebel against them in the 13th year to become independent. Which is why then the following year, in the 14th year, we read of Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings heading south from their lands toward the Valley of Siddim to now crush this rebellion. But on their way, we see them traveling down through what's called the Transjordan region, and they conquer four peoples there in the land that is now known as modern Jordan. They're mentioned in verses 5 and 6. This is a land east of the promised land. And these peoples are strong peoples, and they're living in large lands, who are then easily defeated by these four eastern kings. Which is why then, after conquering the four, they then turn up to go northwest through the Sinai Peninsula in verse 7, and continue conquering there into the southern region below the Valley of Siddim, including where the Amalekites and the Amorites lived. But without getting in all the details of these peoples and these lands, what we can see this morning is how dominant the forces of these four eastern kings are. They had overwhelming power and might to destroy those who they wanted to conquer. Things then are not looking good for the five Dead Sea kings. Again then, how we see here the world as it really is. A world full of wars, which while tragic is the bitter fruit of humanity's sinfulness. So we must not sugarcoat humanity as if humanity is basically good. And that if we work hard enough and if we do everything we can, that we can somehow overcome this kind of sinfulness, that we can end these kinds of wars. That's not who we are. We're selfish. We're wicked. We're depraved. Which means there's no hope in ourselves to change from such wickedness to continue here in this world. But this then brings us to the second scene in verses 8 to 12. Let's read together of this scene, a cruel capture, beginning with verse 8. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother, who then dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So now we come back to the valley of Siddim, where these two sides are again mentioned and ready for battle. Listen, out of these three scenes, this is by far the shortest of the three events in this passage because these two sides are not even close in this war. And as they are gathered in this valley, we also read of how this land had asphalt pits, which would be the result of the Dead Sea. You see, as the sea expands and contracts, we see it leaving something like asphalt or tar or bitumen. Think of essentially a black, sticky, smelly mud that develops along the seacoast. And in the midst then of this place, of this valley, we watch them fight and battle one another, these two sides. And what do we quickly find? The five Dead Sea kings are outmanned. They're outwitted, and they're quickly losing. This has become a slaughter. So when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah saw what is happening, they fled and fell into these asphalt pits. Now, there is a debate over who falls into these pits. Is it the two kings? Is it their armies? But I lean towards it being the two kings who essentially throw themselves into these pits rather than face the shameful death at the hands of their enemies. Which is why then we read of the remainder of those who were there, the three kings and the rest of the armies running to escape up the mountains as they run for their lives. Well, after their victorious battle, we see the four eastern kings then going into these places and capturing the people and the possessions of these five kings' cities in verse 11. The four kings are victorious over the five kings, and so they then raid the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their goods and for their people. Which brings us then to verse 12. Look who is caught then in this war. Lot. And don't miss that Lot had been dwelling near Sodom. But now where do we see Lot? We see Lot now living in Sodom. And he's living in Sodom when he's captured because he has been growing more and more comfortable with life in this world. So Lot and his family, together with all of his riches and all of his wealth, now become the spoils of war. You see, the main focus of this story is not the war itself, since this is simply the outworking of humanity's sinfulness in this world. War is a reality, then, of this fallen and corrupt world that we live in. But the focus here is on the tragedy of Lot's capture. He's been captured. Here, then, is a man who has been blessed by God through Abraham. And yet, as he left it all behind to find satisfaction and success in this world, we now see the result. And that's he becomes enslaved under foreign kings in the east. Well, brothers and sisters, we find here then the truth that the world opposes God's people, which is why we should not be surprised, even all these years and centuries later, when the world opposes us. Because God saved us out of this world to enjoy life with Him forever. Which means hatred and persecution in this world. Opposition until we reach our heavenly home. This is life in this world. It's not an easy life for those who are God's covenant people, saved by His grace. But we also see here through Lot, we must not increase such suffering through our foolishness and our sin. Because the world not only seduces us, it also enslaves us. This then brings us to the third scene then, which gives us our hope. We began with a world war, verses 1 to 7. The second scene, a cruel capture, verses 8 to 12. But finally, we come to verses 13 to 16, the third scene, a redeeming rescue. Let's then read these verses together. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So in the midst of this tragedy and the loss of war, we find one running up to the mountains and escaping to come and tell Abraham these results. But notice in verse 13, what Abraham is called, or Abram is called here. He's called the Hebrew. And remember, in Scripture, the details are important. This is the first time the word Hebrew is used in Scripture. It's because the Hebrews come from the godly line of Noah's son Shem, Eber. The godly line, God promised to bring salvation into this world. Which is why Abraham and his descendants trace their story back to Eber and are the Hebrew people. But by Abraham being called the Hebrew, we find this being the conquest, even in Abraham's life, of Canaan by the Hebrew people through their father Abraham. You see, it's this conquest that Abraham begins there in Canaan, that his descendants continue when they are given the promised land. So God is starting to fulfill his promises to Abraham through the conquering of these Canaanite kings. And when this messenger then comes to Abram, who then is dwelling in a tent, which is where we left him there at the end of chapter 13. It was there we find him living with an altar that he had built to worship God. And we learn here more about this place in verse 13. Because this land was owned by Mamre, the Amorite, and he, together with his brothers, allied themselves by treaty with Abram in the midst of this war. Now, if you continue reading through Scripture in the Old Testament, we see God later forbidding, through his law, his people Israel from aligning or having treaties with these peoples. But here, through God's common grace, we find him allowing this alliance for support and cooperation among Abram's enemies. How then does Abram respond when he's told the news by this messenger? Well, he responds with a brotherly love and with a loyal commitment to Lot in verse 14. Which is why he then gathers together an army from his house to fight. See, Lot was blessed by God through God's promise to Abram. And now Chedorlaomer's capture of Lot brings God's curse upon Lot for opposing Abram through Lot. You may remember God's promise to Abram back in chapter 12, verse 3, when God called Abram. He said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and what? I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we see God's curse to Chedorlaomer through Abram. And we also find through this army that Abram was able to form, how prosperous he had become. Did you notice how many servants he was able to gather together and arm for this battle? 318 servants born in his house are armed to rescue Lot. Yet how utterly inadequate this army also was. Only 318 against the dominant forces of the four eastern kings? They would only be able to rescue Lot by God's power and by God's blessing. Which is why Abram, in going forward with this battle to rescue Lot, had his faith in God himself to bless them and carry them through and give them success. How much Abram's faith then had grown
Abram has gone from being a foolish coward under pressure to now being a faithful warrior under incredible odds. And we also see here a little bit more about what it means to have faith in God. Because sometimes God's faith calls us to wait as we trust in and depend on God to work. But other times, our faith requires us to act, because it's through our actions and what God calls us to do that God works. And here, Abram is called to act. He's called to action. Abram hasn't been given this land through conquest, or he hasn't gained it through conquest. He's been given it as a gift of God's grace, as God has promised him. Yet, at the same time, we find him here not being a pacifist. There is a time for just war among the people of God, and when one of God's people is kidnapped, he's willing to fight. So we find Abram and his army pursuing the caravan of the four eastern kings all the way to the northern city of Dan at the very border of the land. And they even go further up into the region of Damascus, which would be modern-day Syria, in order to catch up with them. Don't miss then how persistent Abraham was to rescue his nephew. He would not give up. He then travels over 100 miles up to Dan, and then another 40 miles up into Hobah, to where when they finally then find the armies of the five eastern kings, in verse 15, we see the tactical way in which Abram is going to rescue Lot. They would, through the element of surprise, attack at night and strike on both sides while their guard was down. But even here, this would only be successful through God's blessing. It's only the Lord himself could bring victory to this attempt. And what do we find? What do we read in these verses? That God's chosen one comes to crush the oppressor of God's people as Abraham succeeds in freeing Lot. So after we have seen the military might of the four eastern kings and the inferiority and the weakness of the five Dead Sea kings, here we see Abraham reigning supreme over them all. And notice through this how God continues to bless Abraham. In verse 16, he gains the accumulated wealth and possessions of all the four eastern kings that they gained through their conquest. We find then here, even through these verses, as God is never mentioned, that his sovereign control is still taking place as this world war continues to bless Abraham and build his faith in rescuing Lot and his family. So this brings us back then to where we began. What do we learn from this rescue mission in the middle of a world war? What do we learn? What can we learn? Where is our hope found? It's that God's promise of salvation rescues sinners from the world's opposition. Let me say that again. God's promise of salvation rescues sinners from the world's opposition. God's promise of salvation would not fail, and it would accomplish the salvation of all of God's people, including foolish and sinful Lot. So we find here then Abraham picturing a greater rescue to come. Centuries later, when his seed is ultimately born, so that God's promise of salvation will come and does come in Jesus Christ. See, Christ enters into this spiritual war of sin in this world so that we too will be freed and rescued by his grace. We find then God himself becoming one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, so that humanity will live in obedience to God rather than in rebellion against God, because Christ lived righteously as man before God. And then the very punishment we all deserve for our sinfulness was poured out on Christ as he hung on the cross and shed his blood in our place. So it is in Christ that our rescue is accomplished. And it's in Christ that our freedom is found. And it's in Christ that we are forgiven of our sins, that we are reconciled with God, that we receive eternal life to then enjoy in God's presence, no matter the kind of opposition we will face in this world. So turn with me a couple of New Testament passages to see this a little more clearly. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, because here we see of Christ's triumph over all God's enemies through the cross for our salvation. Here we read the Apostle Paul giving us these words of hope in Christ. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." What triumph we find as Christ rescues us through his death on the cross. Christ rescues sinners from this world. So come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ through confessing your sins to him in repentance and believing in and trusting in what Christ has done for you to receive his salvation. What did Lot need to do to be rescued by Abraham? Nothing. He was helpless and enslaved. And yet through Abraham, God rescues Lot. And what do we need to do in order to be rescued in this world? Nothing. We can do nothing. But Christ has done it all. May we then, through Christ, find the freedom he gives us through his death for us on the cross. And when we are freed through Christ's death, and we're given life by Christ and his resurrection power, listen, we find that the world's opposition, it can never overcome us. No matter what kinds of hardships we face, no matter how difficult things may be, we are rescued in Christ. And all of our opposition in this world is temporary. Isn't that glorious? Who can help but rejoice in such a rescue of sinners as we have received through Jesus? Brothers and sisters, Abraham does not only picture for us the greater rescuer and the greater warrior king to come in Jesus, but Abraham also serves as our example. Because Lot, as foolish and sinful as he was also Abraham's brother in Christ. And we find that as Christians, through the love of Christ, we too must love one another in Christ, which includes helping and supporting our brothers and sisters in Christ as we see Abraham's love for his nephew and spiritual brother, his love taking place in action in rescuing Lot. So we too must be those who help our brothers and sisters as they struggle through the hardships of the world's opposition. Reminded of the words from John Currid as he reflects upon these verses. He writes, "When we see someone in need, often the first question we ask is, how has this person treated me lately? And secondly, can I help him with the least inconvenience to myself?" Abram aided Lot without asking either of these questions. The fact is that he had been mistreated by Lot, and he was about to put his life on the line for Lot. Yet that did not matter. He did his duty, and we must do the same. So let us turn to one more passage of Scripture to read of this there in the little letter of Jude, close to the end of the New Testament. Jude, verses 20 to 22. Because here we read of this life of faith we have in Christ, and this call to then keep ourselves in the love of God as we share life as the body of Christ, as the church of Christ, with one another. So we read in Jude 20 through 23. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Do you see the responsibility we have then towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? We are called to help and support them in their time of need. May this then be true for all of us as the church of Christ here gathered in Cornerstone Fellowship Church. You see, Saving Private Ryan may have impacted my life, But this greater rescue mission brought me out of death and gave me life. Because this rescue mission of salvation has changed my life through Christ. And I've been rescued from the world's opposition. Which is why, even as I continue to face the opposition of this world, I have no need to fear. I have no need to become anxious. But I have a glorious future that the world cannot take away from me. In Jesus Christ. And the same is true of all of us who have been rescued and freed by His grace. May we then live with the confidence and with the comfort that Christ gives us in this world. Let us pray. Father, may we see in this rescue mission far more than the historical events that took place. But may we see them the means through which you continued your promise of salvation. And you pictured the promise of salvation until Jesus himself came to accomplish our salvation, which we simply receive with the open hands of faith. May we then live like Abraham with this faith, ready to sacrifice anything we have for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we ask all these things then in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.